Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we come to the concluding verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. As you heard earlier, Dr. Ferguson, I trust he may well be listening even as I speak. It's time for him to come home and pick up now this fifth chapter of 1 Peter. But this morning, our text is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1016 and in the children's Bible on page 1515. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. This is the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. This is the fifth time in four chapters that Peter has warned about suffering. And he has rung the changes on this idea of suffering, looking at it from many different points of view, many different angles. He said something a little different each time he has addressed this issue of suffering. But here in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, he's thinking in particular about suffering as a Christian, suffering because you are a Christian, suffering for the gospel's sake. This is the beginning, and perhaps toward the middle, 63, 64, perhaps, AD, just in the near future, a couple of years perhaps at most into the future, will come the so-called Neronian persecutions, the persecution under Emperor Nero. These are the persecutions that we all probably know of and think of when we think of persecution in the first century, Christians being sent into the amphitheater to be mauled by bears and lions, tigers, wild bulls, we were reminding the little children. of Perpetua and Felicitas. This is a little later, 204 AD, March the 7th, Carthage, North Africa. It's an incredibly moving, touching story. She's 22 years old. She has a young son. Her father's not a believer. Her father came to visit her on the morning that she died, pleading with her that she recant, that she deny the Savior and not grieve him by her death. But she could not. She could not. In the amphitheater, the description that's given of her death is graphic. A wild bull gores her brutally, but she did not die. And she seemed, according to the account, to be in somewhat of a daze. And she says to the crowd audibly, when will this suffering come? As though she was unaware of what had happened to her. And so mauled was she that even the crowd turned and said, finish her off quickly. And gladiators were sent into the arena. A young gladiator who missed when he tried to finish her off. And the account says she pointed to her neck so that her end could come, praising the name of Jesus. You know, there are some texts in Scripture that are difficult. I will have words with Dr. Ferguson about giving me the preaching to the spirits in prison passage. But there are other texts in Scripture that are difficult. This is a difficult text for me this morning because I know nothing of this. I suspect you don't either. We have our share of trials and tribulations and sufferings that are the common lot of men and women. But the kind of thing that Peter is talking about here, warning of here, persecution that will lead perhaps to martyrdom. There are countless thousands, so we are led to believe, perhaps even tens of thousands in the world today who are in prison and tortured in various parts of the world only because they are Christians, because they love Jesus. And as I've been thinking about this passage all week, as I spent some time yesterday looking at it, I kept asking myself, what do I know of this? What do we know of this? Of standing up for Jesus. We find to our shame that when somebody asks us about Jesus, we want to talk about something else. And here is Peter saying to us in no uncertain terms, when the fiery trial comes, not just an ordinary trial, but the fiery trial comes, don't be surprised, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, I suspect that Peter, you know, why does he keep talking about suffering and standing up for Jesus and being firm and steady? Because I think Peter recognized in himself that this was the point of his own weakness. At Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus had spoken so clearly that he must be taken in Jerusalem and that he would be tried and that he would be put to death, that he would be crucified. You remember Peter said, never, Lord. Because he understood that if Jesus was going to be persecuted, then his disciples would be persecuted. Peter would be persecuted. And this was an ongoing weakness in Peter. You find him in Galatians chapter 2. It's one of those, you know, if I had a time machine, you know, you get into a time machine and you dial up Antioch, first century. The encounter between Peter and Paul. You know, Antioch in the north had been blessed by God with Gentile conversions, and Peter is there and he's eating ham, pork, sandwiches for the first time in his life, relishing this other white meat with his Gentile buddies, until Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, until the heavyweights, the men of James, come up from Jerusalem to check it out. And what does Peter do? All of a sudden, he puts the pork sandwiches away, gets out the kosher food, goes and sits at the Jewish table, and Paul withstood him to his face. Now, that's something I want to see, the showdown between Peter and Paul. But you understand, Peter is saying, it's one thing to give an exhortation, but I know my own weakness. I know my own heart here. I know my own failures here. Perhaps this morning, this exhortation, because it's coming from Peter, finds a readier entrance, knowing that it's coming from somebody who knows how hard it is, who knows the struggle, who knows what it is to fail here, who knows that in the midst of failure, gospel grace covers even this sin too. You know what Peter is, you know what is Peter doing in the whole of this letter? He's saying, I want you to be committed. I want you to be committed, so committed that you're ready to die for Jesus. Now, can I ask that? You know, Peter doesn't want social Christianity. I understand here in the southern states, in South Carolina, it's fashionable to go to church. I understand that. I'm not particularly against it. I'd rather have a church that's full than a church that's half empty. But Peter is saying, I want more than just your attendance. I want more than just social Christianity, because it's the thing to do, because it's part of the culture. I want your heart. I want everything. Jesus wants everything. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Do you know what Peter is saying, young people? You're going off to college. You're going to face the fiery trial. You are. You're going to join your sororities and your fraternities, and they'll ask you to do things that are wholly contrary to the gospel, and it's going to be a test. Do you love Jesus more than you love your fraternity brothers? Now, there's a question. Now, that hurts. Do you know what Peter is saying? Peter is saying, when you do what God wants you to do, you are unstoppable. When you do what God wants you to do, you are unstoppable. Now, he's warning us about the fiery trial, and he gives us three exhortations here. Firstly, don't be surprised by it. Secondly, don't be ashamed of it. And thirdly, don't be confused by it. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be ashamed of it. And don't be confused by it. Don't be surprised by it. But rather, he says, rejoice. Verse 13. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice. You know, one of the reasons why this suffering will come, and Peter has been telling us right from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion, and he mentions these places which are in modern Turkey, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. You are strangers to the strangers. He says that's how he addresses them, strangers. You know, people say that, don't they, when you haven't been in church for a while, hello, stranger. Or maybe they're too polite to say that in First Press Columbia, but if they haven't seen you for a while, they say, hello, stranger. But Peter says, as Christians, we're all strangers. We're strangers to the world. The world doesn't understand us. They don't get what it is that makes you tick. What is it that makes you do the things that you do? What is it that makes you set the priorities that you set? Don't be surprised. He tells us in the beginning of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you're washed by the blood of Jesus, you don't live for this world anymore. You live to do the will of God. I want to do the will of God. I want to be out and out for God. Don't be surprised. You follow a Savior. You follow a Master who was himself persecuted. You follow a Master who gave up his life. Don't be surprised if in union with Christ you find yourself in union with his death. Don't be surprised. 'Tis the way the master went, shall not the servants tread it still, Bonner says. Do you know Amy Carmichael's little poem? I love Amy Carmichael's poem. She was born and raised in Donaghadee in Northern Ireland, which is where my wife's parents lived. Exquisite, beautiful little seaside town. You can picture it in your mind with a lighthouse. On a good day, you can see Scotland over the Irish Sea. Amy Carmichael, hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Do you see what she's saying? Do you have a wound? Do you have a scar? Because how can you follow Jesus and not have a wound? How can you follow Jesus and not have a scar? Don't be surprised. Don't let it catch you by surprise when suffering comes, when the world turns hostile to Christianity. This country is turning hostile to Christianity. If you haven't seen that, you need to wake up. Wake up. Don't be surprised when you turn on the TV And you hear all this anti-God diatribe. A world and life view, a perspective that is against God. It's a this-worldly point of view. And is offended when you speak about Jesus, when you question the standards and the ethics of the world. Don't be surprised. Peter isn't saying, you know, have a stiff upper lip. Just bear it. Rejoice, you know. Our default when we hear the world criticizing the gospel is just to get angry, isn't it? It's to get bitter. It's just to get hostile. Peter says, no, here's a better response. Rejoice. Rejoice because it's evidence that you are in union with Jesus. And when that suffering squeezes out of you because of your union with Jesus, because you have a relationship with Jesus, it squeezes out the pain of suffering because you know the joy of the relationship that you have with Jesus. And that joy of that relationship is just a little foretaste of the glory that is to come. He says in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is relieved, so that you may be overjoyed, is the word Peter uses. So first of all, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Secondly, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of suffering. Count it a privilege. Reckon it a privilege, Peter is saying. If you are insulted, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Peter says, it's incredible what he says. He says, when you are persecuted, when you are insulted for the name of Christ, there's a glory. There's a glory that descends and rests upon you. You ever listen to someone who's been persecuted for the gospel? I've listened to several. I think of a man who spent several years in prison in Romania, having to move on a daily basis from house to house because of the network of secret police that were trying to catch him. And when they eventually did, spending this terrible time in prison. I've heard him speak, and there's a glory that rests upon him. Peter is saying, don't be ashamed of it. Now, he does something a little unexpected here. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And I suspect you have to understand what Peter is doing. You can suffer because it's your own fault. You can suffer because you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. And you can imagine, as Peter is saying this, I think his readers were having similar responses to the way that we respond to what Peter is saying. Am I a murderer? No. Am I a thief? No. Am I an evildoer? No. Am I a meddler? What? What? He just slips it in. It's not fair. You know, no. Do you meddle in other people's business? Do you meddle in things that are none of your business? Gossiping, passing on tittle-tattle, causing strife among the people of God? What has that got to do with murder and theft and evil doing? Oh, Peter's a pastor. He knows how church works. He knows the psychology. It's not fair what he does. Just when we're ticking all these off, all of a sudden he brings it home. Don't suffer because you're a meddler. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. We're talking here about suffering for Jesus. He says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. As a Christian. Specifically because they own the name of Christ. You know, the term Christian wasn't chosen by Christians. The term Christian, little Christs, was an epithet that was cast upon the early church in derision. They were little Jesuses. They were little Christs. The church took it up gladly. It was in Antioch that this term first was used, and Christians took it up gladly. They were glad. They felt it an honor, a privilege to be called by the same name as their master and their Lord and their Savior and prophet and priest and king. What a privilege. What a great thing it is to be called a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian not because I aspire to be good. I'm a Christian not because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I've come to Jesus with all of my sin and cast my sin upon him. And he's washed me and cleansed me and forgiven me. What a great thing, what a privilege it is to call yourself a Christian. You know, I'm probably friends with some of you on Facebook. I don't know. I have so many thousands of people on Facebook that are so-called friends. I don't really understand this virtual friendship thing. But every now and then I look at the profile. You know, they ask identity and conservative, politically to the right, all kinds of things that identify. You know, put down Christian. What am I? Christian. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I love Jesus more than anyone in all the world. I love Jesus more than anything in all the world. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of him. Remember Peter and John in Acts 5 in prison? And they've been beaten. They've been beaten. Their backs are sore. Lacerated. Scars that would remain with them forever. Just like Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, take Paul's shirt off. What do you see on his back? You see 39 lashes 5 times. Can you imagine what his back looked like? It was torn to shreds. It was scarred from the top of it to the very bottom of it. I bear in my body the marks. What are they? They're the marks of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford said, when he was put in the cellars of affliction, the great king keeps his wine there, not in the courtyard where the sun shines. Spurgeon said, They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, because you're blessed. There's a glory that descends upon you, Peter says. But thirdly, he says, don't be confused by it. Don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. Don't be confused. And he says in verse 17, he gives us another explanation for the fiery trial. Because, he says, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Now, he goes on to cite two Old Testament passages from the Bible that was Peter's. One comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. And you remember in chapter 10, you remember how Ezekiel begins in chapter 1, the chariot with wheels and wheels within wheels. And this chariot is hovering and is able to move in any direction. This chariot is a representation in apocalyptic visionary language of the glory of God. And by chapter 10, this chariot, glory chariot, moves out of the temple and moves through Jerusalem and goes and descends upon a mountain overlooking Jerusalem. The glory has departed the city of Jerusalem. The glory has left the temple. It was a prediction and a description and an explanation of what happened when the temple was destroyed, that led to the years in exile in Babylon. And that's what Ezekiel is describing. But the judgment, first of all, comes in the house of God. We want the judgment to come on the wicked. And if you push us, we'll tell you who they are. Because they have names and offices. And we want God to come down in judgment upon them. And Peter says, you know, it doesn't work like that. He cites another passage, Malachi chapter 3, about the refiner's fire. You will think now, some of you songbirds, you'll think of Handel's Messiah, the refiner's fire, and he shall purify. Have you got that tune now going in your head? That's the passage that Peter is now citing. It's the same image, a judgment that descends upon the house of God. You know, one of the reasons why suffering comes, one of the reasons why trial comes, is because God wants to refine. He has to burn away the dross so that what's left is like Jesus. You understand why that is? Because God is determined to have a bride that is pure and beautiful. And in order for God to have that bride that is pure and beautiful, some of the dross, the impurities, need to be taken away. And that's what suffering does. When suffering comes, and we all know this to some degree, when suffering comes, you get to evaluate what's important and what's not important, what's primary and what's secondary. You know, when suffering comes, some of the things that occupy our thoughts from day to day are of no value. They're of no significance. They're not important anymore. Because the one thing that is important is this or that. And that's what suffering does. Samuel Rutherford, Sands of Time, sinking Samuel Rutherford, was imprisoned. He spent time in prison. Some graces grow best in winter, he said. You know, the national flower of Wales, you all know this. The national flower of Wales is a daffodil. Beautiful yellow flower grows out of a bulb, appears in, well, it depends on British climate, but it should appear by March the 1st, which is the National Day of Wales. But because of the climate, sometimes they don't appear till April. Now, when I first came to the United States, I'm Welsh, and I was in Walmart. You know, Walmart is the store that you discover what you've always needed. And I saw in Walmart a box of daffodil bulbs. And stuck to the box was a sticker for those who live in the South. It said, you must first put these bulbs in the refrigerator for 6 weeks. Otherwise, they won't emerge. They won't bloom. Nothing will happen. You have to trick them into thinking that winter has come and gone. If you just stick them in the ground in Mississippi, they'll just die. You've got to trick them that they've been through a winter in order for them to bloom. I didn't make that up. I mean, that's true. Samuel Rutherford says, some graces grow best when they've passed through a winter. A glory descends upon them. There's something of Jesus about them because they've passed through the fiery trial, and the dross and the insignificant and the peripheral things have dissipated, and now there is a love for Jesus, and there's an out and out life that's lived for Jesus. And when you want what God wants, you're unstoppable. You're unstoppable. Alexander Solzhenitsyn puts down his conversion to Christianity in the Gulag when he met a doctor by the name of Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeldt, who had himself converted from Judaism to Christianity. And he tells of an account in which this doctor, Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeldt, is sitting on his bed and relating to him his experience of converting from Judaism to Christianity. And the next morning, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wakes up to hear the orderlies taking this doctor out. During the night, he had been clubbed with a plasterer's mallet in his head. He was taken to the theater and died. Solzhenitsyn wrote, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Bless you, prison, for having been my life. Bless you, prison, for having been my life." This is a difficult text. I don't know about you, I feel a fraud preaching. I don't know anything about this. I don't know what it is to be imprisoned for Jesus. But I think the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning before we go for a cup of coffee or tea, the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is that the kind of love that I have for Jesus? Is Jesus that important to me? Because I've tasted of the gospel. I've tasted of the sweetness of the gospel, that everything else is unimportant. He is everything to me. Don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be ashamed of suffering, and don't be confused by it. He's testing you. He's purifying you. He's drawing you to himself so that you can be wholly his. Father, we come now into your presence, and we are ashamed not of suffering, but we're ashamed of ourselves, of our weakness, of our frailty. We're afraid that if the fiery trial were to come, we would sink, we would go under. So, Lord, this is our aspiration. We don't know what it is we're asking for, and we're a little afraid perhaps even to ask for it, but this is what we want. We want to be yours, and we want to be yours if the fiery trial comes. We want to be like Jesus, whatever that takes. And we thank you that in the gospel we are already his. We belong to you, Lord Jesus. We are yours. We are in a family in which you are our elder brother. We are sons and heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So bless your word to us now. Hide it in our hearts. Make us strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.